in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the familiar verses beginning with verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. For I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Our advertisement has announced our subject this evening as the rapture of the saints. And I'm sure most of us understand, but I hope that all of us will understand from this moment forward, that those words, the rapture of the saints, are intended to be a presentation of the exact meaning of the words in verse 17, caught up. That's what rapture means. It's representing the truth that we shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And as a result of this, so shall we ever be with the Lord. The loveliest words that will come to us from the Saviour, from the glory, from the soon coming when we shall be forever with the Lord. I want to take you back to the beginning of our series of meetings last Saturday evening, when our reading was first of all in Matthew chapter 24 and then in Daniel chapter 9. And there are just one or two very precise things that I want to remind you about. Because one of the great virtues of diving in at the deep end, remember how I put it in that meeting, one of the great virtues of diving in at the deep end is that when you come to this part of our study, then many of our questions are answered already, in that we understand fully that there is to be a period at the end of the age, which is described in Matthew 24 and Daniel chapter 9. The first great fact about the end of the age in Matthew 24 is that there will be then a body of disciples of the Lord Jesus who are not members of the church but are still Jews, with a Jewish calling and a Jewish destiny and Jewish expectations. A body of disciples who are not members of the church, but they are Jews. That period to which Matthew 24 refers is also described in Daniel chapter 9. It's said there very plainly, it is about thy people, to Daniel, thy people and thy holy city. The people concerned, we're assured, would be Jews. But the period which is called in Matthew 24 the end of the age is a period of 7 years. Now this is not to say that exactly 7 years will intervene between the rapture of the saints and the appearing, the latter we have spoken a good deal about, but it must be at least 7 years. There may be some time required to assemble this body of believers of whom we read in Matthew 24. No one has tried to say exactly what that time will be, but the period must be at least 7 years, inaugurated by a Roman prince making a treaty for 7 years with the mass of the Jews. Now, what is the event which inaugurates this period called the end of the age? Well, it is this. It is the moment when a person who believes in Jesus ceases to be a member of the church. Up to that point, a person who believes in Jesus is being added to the church. The Lord has been added to the church, those who believe. Up to that point, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. They're equally of their part in that new thing, the body of Christ, and what is to be his bride. At that point, the church of Christ is taken out of this world and is going to be with him forever. And from that moment forward, anyone who believes in Jesus continues to be a Jew and has no part at all in the heavenly calling and destiny of the Church of Christ. Now, I do believe that it's extremely important for an understanding of the things that we've been speaking together this week, that we do understand that point. From that moment, a person who believes in Jesus no longer becomes a member of the church. Up to that moment, the Lord is adding those who believe every day to the church. At that moment, the church is taken away to be with Christ in heaven. And from that moment, those who believe in Jesus, they are Jews. Jewish disciples in exactly the same kind of position as the disciples who were with the Lord upon earth, to whom he addressed himself in Matthew chapter 24. One of the reasons why it seems to me to be an extremely powerful thing to begin with Matthew 24 is this, that whereas you can read a lot in Holy Scripture about the kind of world picture presented by these events, treated, being made and broken, and movements of nations and the destinies of nations. But in Matthew 24, you have a concrete human situation with men and women of like passions with ourselves, and that word will become living to them, as every other part of the word of God has been living to those to whom it's addressed. It will be their living direction and their living strength and their living hope that if they endure to the end, and they will see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and they will be liberated and ushered into their kingdom. Now it seems to me, I may or may not carry conviction in the point, it doesn't matter too much. I suggested to you, it seems to me that at first the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ must have had two almost contradictory impressions in their minds of the second coming. They heard in Matthew 24, and like passages, of signs and signals. They heard that there shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It is the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is an event on the world scale of nations. It's the event which, through the hail of judgment, which will hit this world, there will come in through the Lord Jesus Christ, his wonderful reign of peace and of right. And on the other hand, they heard from him on an event which appeared to wait on no other event. It was simply presented to them as the immediate hope of their hearts, and every generation of Christians since then have been encouraged to make this the immediate hope, the dependent on no other events before it should come to pass. And that was when the Lord Jesus Christ said to them, "If I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there he may be also. The joyous moment of fulfillment of all the precious promises that heard from the lips of the Saviour, of that life everlasting and the joys of the world to come, the moment of fulfillment, and they were taught daily and hourly, as we are taught daily and hourly, to be expecting it and keeping awake in waiting for it. And it would appear that they were quite content to keep these two almost contradictory versions of the coming of Christ, both of them alive in their hearts and in their faith and in their expectation. But for the first time in Holy Scripture, evidently by special revelation given for the purpose to the Apostle Paul, the passage that we have read puts together these two events, the rapture of the saints, and the Lord will come again and receive us unto himself. And secondly, the moment when he will appear in glory to judge and to reign. In this passage, for the first and perhaps the only time in great detail, the two are brought together in a clearly cohesive system, and there's no excuse for us at all in not understanding the relationship between the two. We're already, by our previous studies, led to expect that there is a fairly lengthy period elapsing between the two, and there is, of course, room for that period, but it isn't mentioned in detail. Now, when it does come to be explained in 1 Thessalonians 4, what a wonderful piece, specimen of the loving kindness of our Lord it is, that it is given for their comfort, quite clearly and simply, so that they might not sorrow, but that they might have put into their mouths and their hearts the very words with which they can comfort each other. I wonder if you ever thought of this, that the Lord has given us the words wherewith we are to comfort one another, as well as receive comfort ourselves in moments of separation from our loved ones, in moments of the bereavement that brings such sadness with it. It says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And the comfort is in this statement. In the middle of verse 15, that we, which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent or shall not have an advantage over them which are asleep. Their loved ones who are dying, they feared, would be missing out on something. And they're assured categorically there, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, shall not have an advantage over them that are asleep in Jesus. Now, what is the critical point? What is the clear and definite point upon which such a statement depends? Those who die, it's also said that they're the dead in Christ. Those who have died, they're also set to be put to sleep by Jesus. They're not going to have to lose anything. Those who are alive and remain are not going to have an advantage. Why is it? Well, the answer is because they're going to be raised. The end of verse 16, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, I'm putting these things rather out of order because I want to emphasize very particularly the meaning of verse 14. And if you look at it carefully and try to follow carefully, I think you'll find that it's a very helpful verse. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now that does not mean if we believe that Jesus died and rose again with saving faith, then we shall be amongst those who come with him. It isn't the idea at all of saving faith in that passage. It isn't considering the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as that great event by which we have been cleansed and joined to him and become his people and made fit for our home in heaven. It's not that kind of idea at all. But what it says is this. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then we are quite capable of believing that these who died will rise again. You see, I hope I'm taking you with me here. I hope you're giving every attempt to try to understand the point. It's not that if we believe in him with saving faith, we shall be with him. But it's a powerful, most powerful piece of divine scriptural logic. If Jesus died and rose again, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we are not worried about these who have died. They will rise again. And it's directly led, you see. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, it leads directly to the statement at the end of verse 16, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And the means whereby this assurance can be given is that the dead in Christ shall rise first and then risen from the dead and joined together with the saints who are alive and remain to that day, they shall have their full share in the rapturous moment of fulfillment when we meet the Lord and we see him and we are forever with himself. Now I want to go to the narrative of events as they are in verse 16, and I pray that the Lord will speak to us about every word of these verses and impart to us something of their living, moving power. For the Lord himself, this is how it will all take place, in what order. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. I'm sure you reflected upon the absolute marvel of those words, the Lord himself. The Lord himself. Something about them that's impossible to impart by way of explanation. But there's something about them that takes hold of our hearts, everyone. The Lord himself is going to come for us. It's very wonderful to hear in another passage that the Father himself loveth you. It's very wonderful to hear that the Spirit itself maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So at this point we have the Lord himself shall come. Most householders at some time or other have the wretched experience, at least that's how it appeals to me, of moving house. Some folks seem to like it better than I do. But when you move house, then what are you going to throw away? And what are you going to keep? And what are you going to trust the removal contractors? You can imagine a person who has decided to leave it all to the contractors, and he goes along to the house at the time when they're getting things ready. He says, now I'm leaving it all to you. I'm going to leave you to pack it all up and to make it along. But you see that there. That, don't touch it. I'll come myself for that. It means so much to me. However much I trust you, I'm not going to leave that for you. I'll come myself for it. Now that's exactly what our Savior has said about us, about his people, about those who compose his church. He says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. The voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The very word of Christ could have taken us to be with himself. But oh, wonder of wonders, the Lord himself shall descend. He'll come down. That's the point. He'll come down, it says, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. Now that word shout, now this is one of those cases where an analytical concordance is a great help to us, because that word shout doesn't only mean a loud noise. It also, very plainly and definitely, means a command. It is a shout of command. When Peter was sinking, he says, Lord, bid me come to thee. And that bid is the same word. Lord, call for me. If you call for me, I'll be able to come to you. And in another kind of setting altogether, when Paul was being tried in Acts chapter 25, it says they commanded Paul to be brought. Now this bid me, and they commanded, and this shout, they're all exactly the same word. It's the shout of command. of one whose call never can be disobeyed. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a commanding shout. We are told it is the voice of the archangel. Now, we don't read very much about the archangel to enable us to say too much about what it can mean, the voice of the archangel. It isn't, as a matter of fact, if we look at it exactly, it isn't the voice of the archangel, but it means with archangel's voice, with the kind of voice that the archangel uses. And I can only suggest this thing, that in the providence of God, under the almighty, omnipotent power of God, and there is something about the archangel who makes him the guardian of the bodies of the saints. It was Michael who disputed about the body of Moses. Of all the things that might be said, here is one clear thing, that under God, Michael the archangel is the guardian of the saints' bodies. And it's archangel's voice that our Savior will use when he comes. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a commanding shout, and it will be archangel's voice, the very person in whose custody are the dead, the dying God. That is the voice that's used when the Lord himself comes from heaven in order to take his own little with himself. And lastly, in the three things concerning the action of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes from heaven, it is with the trump of God. Now I suppose that most of us would be willing to connect that with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at the last trump, the dead in Christ shall rise incorruptible and we shall be changed. It's impossible to doubt that the last trump, the 1 Corinthians 13, is to be put alongside the trump here. It's the same moment when in the twinkling of an eye we shall be changed, and this mortal shall put on immortality, and this corruptible shall put on incorruption. It's the last trump. And I feel certain that we're intended to understand by this, in these military figures that are used here, the hosts of the Lord are being called at his command. And the military figures that are being used, I suppose that it is true that a Roman camp was struck by sounding three trumpets. One first they were to prepare. The second trump they were to arise and take their places to march off. But at the third trump, their temporary dwelling places left, and they march on and leave it. And at the last trump, our temporary residence in these bodies will be done away with, and those bodies will be taken away from their temporary residence in the earth and their suitability to the earth, and they'll be made suitable for the presence of the Lord. How wonderful it is that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And the result is that the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. You see, this is quite plainly given as the explanation of how it comes about that those that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Why? Because they'll be raised and they'll be caught up with the living saints to meet the Lord in the air, so that they can come with him when he comes to earth for his appearing. I'll admit, of course, that if we had this passage alone, we wouldn't have dreamt of a long period of delay. But it's perfectly compatible with the teaching of the passage that there is this distinction between the moment of rapture and the moment when God brings the saints with him. In the Northeast, for many generations, this has been illustrated from a point on the map called Sheriff's Hill. I can't quite remember whether we have any noble castrans amongst our gathering here, but noble castrans, no. You know that means people live in Newcastle, don't you? they know that Sheriff's Hill is the highest point on the road, the old road, between Durham and Newcastle. And it's called Sheriff's Hill because when the judge used to go in circuit, travelling from Durham to Newcastle, the sheriff used to come out to meet him as far as Sheriff Hill, and then the judge and the sheriff would come to set up their court in Newcastle. This has been long used in most parts of the world in the meetings as an illustration of how the saints on earth, those who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord, and those who are raised from the dead in all parts of the earth and the sea, those raised from the dead, and joined to them, they will rise to meet the Lord in the air. And that is the means whereby them that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And then it says, I repeat again this word caught up. I hope none of you will forget that the word the rapture of the saints is not some baseless imagination. It is simply a method of stating what these words mean. We shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. All the world-shattering events that we thought of, all the signs that have moved our hearts because they've been the fulfillment of the word of God, and we've taken great stimulus from the fact that they are the fulfillment of the living word of God, but all the world-shattering events that are due to take place on earth are nothing to us at that moment when we are raptured, the living and the sleeping says raised from the dead, we are raptured to be forever with the Lord. We shall see him as he is, it says in John. We shall be like him, and we shall know as we are known. And to say that at that moment we shall see his face, as other passages indicate. And we're told here that not only we shall see his face, but we shall be with him, and we shall be with him forever. Then this is the fulfillment of the hopes of the righteous. It's the fulfillment for us of the hopes of the righteous from the very beginning of time. Listen to one of the earliest pages of Holy Scripture. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom an eye shall behold for myself and not another. He had the hope of seeing God in resurrection. And here we have the moment when we, the saints, will be seeing God in resurrection. And so go through the scriptures. Let us listen to Isaiah. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. In the Revelation, the end of the story is, his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be upon their foreheads. And so we are at this moment brought into the fulfillment of the hopes that have animated the righteous from the very beginning of their response to God. And that is that we shall see him, we shall see his face, and we shall be like him. I think it's necessary for us, in the few minutes that remain, for us to ask what was the intention of the Lord in telling us in such detail about these facts, and speaking about the particular facts of our being raised at the coming of the Lord and going to be with him forever, and his coming for us. We might very well sometimes slip into the attitude that this glory was made for us so that we might be well informed. We might sometimes give the impression that we are by these made into serene and competent persons who know all about the future better than others. My word, it wasn't intended to make us like that. We are told things which must shortly come to pass, because we are the servants of the Lord, and we need the additional stimulus of a revelation like this. In that past, we have been his servants. But there are three things I want to bring forward this evening as the scripturally revealed reasons why we have this revelation concerning the fact that we shall see his face at his coming, and we shall be forever with himself. The first one is in the first epistle of John, chapter 3. We know, it says, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. First verse. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And the apostle goes on to say, he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now I've heard the debate whether the hope is in him, that is, in the person's own heart, or the hope is in him, that is, in Jesus. Personally, I'm abundantly convinced that it means the latter, but it doesn't really matter on the point at issue, because without the slightest doubt, it's the hope of the coming of the Lord. He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And we are intended to be made by this revelation a purified people. Not only a purified people in the sense that our hearts are cleansed and our sins are forgiven, but in our ways and our walk and our conversation and our enterprises and our ambitions, we are a purified people if we really have this hope in Christ. It's not a fruitless speculation. It's a truth, an expectation of the most gigantic power in our lives. If we really have it, we shall become in our lives, and we shall be seen to be a purified people by this hope. Why? Because the one we're going to meet is pure. Therefore, if we realize that the hope of our hearts and the instantaneous fulfillment of all that has been promised to us in seeing him, then we shall be pure. We shall be purified, even as he is pure. For the second one, I come back to the scripture that we have been reading this evening. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It's not possible that we will have together a small company of the people of God like this without some who recently been sorrowing. It's not possible. The world is so full of the sorrow of bereavement, and the saints are not exempt from it. It's a very wonderful thing to me that this passage says, that ye sorrow not as those who have no hope. There isn't the slightest question that the believer will not sorrow. There isn't the slightest question that our faith, be it ever so lively and clear, will remove sorrow from us. No, the saints, when they lose their loved ones, will sorrow. But they will not sorrow as those who have no hope. It will be a sorrow for which there is balm in the fact that we shall meet them again in the presence of the Lord, and all together we shall enter into the moment of everlasting fulfillment in the presence of the Lord. We will sorrow, but it will be a sorrow that will be enlightened by the sure and certain hope of our being reunited with them in the presence and in the everlasting country and the home of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder that the apostle says, wherefore comfort one another with these words? It's not an idle matter of doctrine or information. It's this thing that the world hasn't got. It is the very word from our Savior himself, which we can comfort one another in times of sorrow due to bereavement. And lastly, I refer you to the parable in the 19th chapter of Luke. When we read about a nobleman who went into a far country to receive a kingdom and return, I haven't mentioned this parable at all, but it's a very striking thing that all the things that we've been speaking about are absolutely plainly set forward in that parable. Have we been right in thinking that there's going to be a kingdom in which those who are now faithful to Christ will receive their reward? Indeed, we have. It could not be more plainly set out than in Luke chapter 19. He has gone into heaven's far country to receive a kingdom, and he will return, and that kingdom will be set up, and then those who have labored for him and been faithful for him will receive their reward. That kingdom will be established, and the faithful few will be the administrators in that kingdom that's going to come. Well, in that parable, which spoke so vividly about the temporary absence of the nobleman in the far country to receive a kingdom, and the certainty of his coming back again, it says that when he went away, he said to his servants, "Occupy till I come." And this is the third great effect, that the true hope of the coming of the Savior and our being joined to him will have this effect upon us, that it will make us busy about his things in the time of his absence. The word "occupy" comes straight from the marketplace. It might just as well have been translated "trade." We're being given that pound, and the Lord Jesus Christ has said to us, "Be busy, work hard in my concerns until I come back again." And when the story unfolds itself, we find that to those who do busy themselves in his work and about his interests, when he comes back again, he will say, "Good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Well, how could that more wonderfully be fulfilled than in the passage we've been reading this evening? We shall be with him, and we shall see him, and it will be forever. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. The point I want to bring out of this parable in Luke 19, it's the most luminous parable about the whole question of the coming millennial kingdom. It's the most luminous parable about the absolute certainty of the connection between Jesus going into heaven and the kingdom that he's going to set up when he comes back. It's most informative about the rewards that are going to be given to those who have been faithful to him in his absence. But it is when we realize that he is coming again that we shall be diligent in the service that he himself has given to each one of us. Because I hope you understand that one of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ said in this connection was, he gave to every man his work. And he has given you. But certainly the women aren't excluded from this. The Lord Jesus Christ has given to every one of his own a work to do. And it is the greatest possible stimulus to being diligent in that work is the knowledge of his love and the certainty of his coming again and our being with him and our hearing these wonderful words by which we shall enter into his joy. Well, one of the great things that's said to us about this coming, and I do want to make a very special appeal to the younger people who are here. It's filled my heart with real joy to see so many young people night after night literally and simply poring over the pages of the Word of God about these matters. What the Lord wants us to do about this is to keep awake. If we keep awake about it, if we keep going back to these scriptures, if we turn them into prayer and seek the Lord's help to enable us to fulfill them, then we shall be responding as he desires us to respond to their revelation. Because when he gives the parable of the virgins, the great sad lesson of it is that they all slumber and slept. And the purpose of the parable is to say, don't you be like them, don't you go to sleep. Because you see, The whole church did go to sleep about the second coming of Christ. Even the most lovely Christian characters. I often think of Samuel Rutherford, a man to whom the loveliness of Christ was the very heart and throb of his life. But in that hymn that we have, it was taken from his last words. We all know the hymn that's attributed to Samuel Rutherford. We have a few verses, you know, about Emmanuel's land, but it is only a few verses of a very lengthy poem that was written. And you know, there's not one single word for all his appreciation of the loveliness of Christ and the bridegroom and the joy. It's always the idea that when Samuel Rutherford dies, he's going to be with Christ. But he's completely lost the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and Samuel Rutherford should be amongst the people who are expecting him. Regarding that particular thing, he was asleep, and the Lord doesn't want us to be asleep. He has now sent out that cry, behold the bridegroom, and the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to be awake to it. And oh, let us never move away from the purpose that might be formed at this moment of bringing that response to the greatness of his love, that we will keep awake. By his grace, we will keep awake. We'll be looking for him. We'll be seeking daily to walk with him. And these practical results will follow. Young people are always saying, we want something practical. You couldn't have anything more practical than this. You really face it in sincerity and truth. It's given with these practical purposes that we might purify ourselves, that we have to be comforted and able to comfort each other when the need arises, and that we should occupy, be diligent in his things and in his service until he comes again.